We have got to learn, my brother and sister, please, to live with our brethren. We need our brethren more than ever in assembly life today. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they needed each other. They were able to help each other. They were, in that sense, workers together. You know, I talked about Will. Maybe I didn't intend to say this, but there was a brother in Scotland. I didn't know him, but I was told this quite a number of years ago. They used to get assisted passages, free passages, or £10, whatever it was, to Australia. And he couldn't get on. He just could not get on with three brethren in this assembly of Scotland. Couldn't get on with them. So what did he do? I don't want you to do this. He emigrated to Australia. What a business. What a cost. What a change. He emigrated to Australia. Whatever assembly it was, I'm glad I don't know. I've been there several times. But he wrote back to a friend in Scotland. He said, you wouldn't believe it. I found the same three brethren here. True, you know. True. Thank God for a Joseph of Arimathea and a Nicodemus who work together. What I'm pleading for, brethren, if there is to be unity and power and gospel blessing and the presence of God, we need to work together. Companionship in service. Those two men in Exodus 31 worked together and produced, how they did it, I don't know, well, by divine skill, of course. How many hammer blows it took to shape the mercy seat and the lampstand and the seven branches. Oh, amazing, isn't it? They did it together. They did it together. We'll never shape things and never do things properly for God unless we do it together. It's all right for you to say, well, brother so-and-so will do it, you know. Put the work on him. He's always there and he's willing to do it, and I'm willing to let him do it. That sort of attitude. It's wrong, you know. It's wrong. Don't let the onus and the heavy responsibility rest upon the shoulders of one man. Try and help the brother. We all have an itch to play. And so what about Joseph of Arimathea? 1 minute, I'm finishing. Half an hour. The hymn writer said, gently they took him down and fixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet. Joseph's service, as far as the service of the Lord was concerned, putting the Lord's body into the grave, was a fleeting service. But it was a faithful service. It was a fulfilled service. He fulfilled Isaiah 53. It was a fearless service. There's a little sermon for you, wasn't it? He went in boldly, boldly. Mark 15, to beg the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how remarkable, as we think of Joseph of Arimathea, look, by his actions, he set aside the Jewish law. Touched a dead body. Big thing for me to do. By his service on that day at the crucifixion, he upset the plans of the leaders. He fulfilled the scriptures. And he overcame his natural fears. He was a good man and a just. Let's learn from Joseph of Arimathea these lessons. Let them not be lost upon us. May God bless his word.
We'd expect something a little different from what we've just been hearing. I think we've all got ourselves sweetened up by listening to that message this afternoon. What I have in mind is quite different. I hope it'll be a food for thought, if nothing else. That's kind of rather limited, isn't it? I want to read a couple of verses in Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 21. And we'll read at verse 25. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. That's Zedekiah, Israel's last king. But also a little reminder of the coming Antichrist. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. That's the mitre of a priest. And take off the crown. That's the crown for the king. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. This is my verse 27. I will overturn, and it shall be no more until he come who is right. It is, and I will give it him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite interesting to me that that little expression, until I come, until he come, it is here, as it's found in the New Testament. We're all familiar with the verse that we often quote during our worship on a Sunday morning. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, till he come. And of course, as our brother's been pointing out, I suppose we could quote it here now, and that is, the Lord Jesus said in one of his parables, occupy till I come. And I like that little parable of the Good Samaritan. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And then I think of the commission of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. We're moving on. The whole human race is moving on towards eternity. And I read a little expression here that kind of impressed me lately because of the fact that while we're moving on, the tides of time shift. And the old hymn says, change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. How are you enjoying assembly life? Are you satisfied? Are you uneasy? Are you shocked? This is why I'm reading this afternoon and want to talk about it for a little bit. Just something to think about. There are people who leave our assemblies. Don't get your eye on them, but they do. Is it possible that God's word that says, I will overturn until he comes whose right it is? I got thinking about this and I thought to myself, when did this overturning begin? And I thought that if I went back to the book of Genesis and the story of the fall of man, I would probably have come to the first occasion in which God overthrew or overturned, for he overturned the nice, beautiful scene in Eden's garden and put Adam and Eve on the outside and locked the gate, if I might use that expression. He had a guardian angel to keep the way of the tree of life, lest they should enter in. I had to go back one step further, and the overturning began when Satan fell. He was the anointed cherub, as we also read in this book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. He's called the anointed cherub that covereth. As you know, in the furniture of the tabernacle, there was that Ark of the Covenant that was in the section of the tabernacle called the Holiest of All. And the lid on top of that ark was beaten out of one piece of gold, but there was also beaten into that two cherubim. A cherub on the right and a cherub on the left, and their wings were folded over this way towards the center and their eyes were facing down. A little reminder that the eye of God would see the blood when it sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. Perhaps Satan was one such anointed cherub, but iniquity was found in him. He said he would be like the Most High. Pride entered
his part. So what did God do? God had to overturn that situation. Satan could not be in the immediate presence of God, and God cast him forth from his presence. That was the beginning. In other words, I see God overturning because of that which is not right or not pleasing to him. It is some interference with his perfections. Sin comes in. That is why when sin entered the Garden of Eden, God could not allow Adam and Eve to remain in that garden, and he cast them out of the garden. I know he forgave them. And I love the story of the forgiveness of Adam and Eve, though they had difficulties in their family life afterwards. I wasn't thinking about that. But then I was thinking, when was the next big overthrow? Well, I thought of the flood. There came a time when the sons of God had so deteriorated in their morals that they could only see marrying the unsaved women of the descendancy of Cain. And God couldn't stand that mixture any longer. When God saves a person, he separates him from that. As we've been hearing, he wants him to be holy. He wants him to live in a way that's in accordance with his holy laws. We can allow our affections to get the better of us. I know that. But in the doing of it, that grieves the heart of God. And there came a time when 1,600 years or more, maybe 1,800 years or more, had rolled their course. God says, that's enough. I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. And he did. He overthrew the world that then was with a flood. And started life all over again with Noah, his wife, and the family, as you know. So what happens now? Time rolls its course. People are multiplying again. And now a new thing comes into the picture. Here are people now, and they think the best way for us to get along in this world is to talk about fellowship. This is an extreme case now. This is the devil's kind of fellowship. Is to make a name for themselves and gang up and stick together, unionize themselves, and have great power and get along without God. We'll run our own world, and we'll run our own affairs. And they build a tower. Where? In Iraq. You can trace idolatry in this world, whether you trace it through Egypt, Rome, and religious Rome. You can trace it way back to the idolatry of Babylon. What did God do? God came down to see what they were doing. He said, that's enough. What did it do? He scattered them. And he confused their language. What was he doing? Overthrowing once again because it was so wicked in his sight. Was that the end? Of course, now I can go all through the Bible, as you know. Sodom and Gomorrah was another case. Their wickedness was so great. And that was the case, I suppose, as we would talk about it today, as homosexual or something like that. Anyway, they were so bad that once again, God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew them. I will overturn and overturn and overturn. So don't be surprised if when you read through the Bible, you'll read almost a constant refrain about that very same idea of that which was being overthrown. I'm only pointing this out because I want you to get a hold of this idea that don't be surprised in the life you're living right now. You see occasions of being overthrown. Politically, ecclesiastically. Egypt, remember the time when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, were led by Moses through the Red Sea, and we heard about that during this conference. And once the Red Sea experience was over and they were standing on the redemption side of that experience, they looked back and they saw all their enemies dead in the sea. And they sang a big song of redemption. They were very, very happy, and they gave God all the glory. It was lovely. What was he doing? God had overthrown the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. He wouldn't allow that to continue. But here's something a little I don't like. I say I don't like it, solemn. Listen to this. Among God's people, during the days when they were in the wilderness, there were men who rose up in defiance of God's purposes. And they denied that they could ever conquer the land of Canaan that was promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They brought back an evil report, though they brought back some wonderful fruit from that land. And 10 of the spies brought back that evil report. What did God say about that? Because of their unbelief, he said, they were not going to go into the land, and they would be overthrown in the wilderness. 38 years or so later, close to 40 years, and the numbering was taken of who was there and who wasn't there. Lo and behold you, the only men that were still there in the earliest days was Caleb and Joshua. And a rising generation, young people, anywhere from 1, I suppose, to 40 men would be allowed to go into the land of Canaan. God had overthrown. Even among his people, there were those who were unbelievers. And according to Hebrews chapter 3, those unbelievers died in unbelief. And if a man dies in unbelief, he doesn't go to heaven no matter where he's connected. You say that's kind of tough kind of preaching, but I want to point that out because I feel that we should be alert to some of these things. I could go on to the days of Saul, when Saul reigned for 40 years, but God overthrew that dynasty. And the next one was David, and God said, I'm not going to overthrow that. But then down through the centuries, what happened again? You know the story. Even in Solomon's day, there came a time when God says, Solomon, I'm going to divide your kingdom. I'm going to overthrow that 12-tribed kingdom. And I'm going to give 10 of those tribes to your enemy, Jeroboam. Didn't do it in Solomon's day. He did it in Solomon's son's day. So God overthrew, broke things up, even among his people. I'm only pointing this out to let you know. Don't get shocked and don't get surprised. You've got to know where you stand. And you better stand on the right side of the fence. But wait a minute. Down through another few centuries, what happens? That 10-tribe nation became so idolatrous that God says, I can't even let you stay in the land. And the Assyrians were allowed to come in and conquer and take them away down to Assyria captive. Another overthrow. Another 150 years later, even the 2 tribes, Judas and Benjamin, that you would think, well, surely they will behave. No, they followed their sister's idolatry. And as a result, they too were overthrown and had to go way down to Babylon for 70 years and serve the king of Babylon. And so it kept on going. Let's come to our New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the scene. Oh, the two tribes went back, of course, after 70 years. Started all over again. But I'm coming to the New Testament. Now the Lord Jesus is here. And what happens again? The nation of Israel, by and large, rejected their Messiah. Oh, we were hearing today about dear Joseph Arimathea. Thought our brother was going to mention the fact that he was one of those that waited for the consolation of Israel. One of the few in Israel in that day that actually looked for the Messiah's coming. Anyway, there were a few. But by and large, the nation rejected. And the Lord said, when they were talking about the temple, remember? The disciples said, look at this beautiful temple. And the Lord says, there's going to be a day not far distant when not one of those stones will be left upon another. What was happening? Once again, another overthrow. And this time, the nation of Israel was scattered, as it is today. Among the nations, though, God has ordained that there should be a nation of Israel existing today as it has since 1948, so that the prophecies can be fulfilled concerning a coming day, not far distant, when there will be the time of Jacob's trouble. So what I'm thinking about now, just for a few more minutes, is something like this. We read in the Epistle of John, 1st Epistle of John, it says about them, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us, that they may be manifest that we're not all of us. Now, I know that that's an extreme statement that may sound something that maybe I shouldn't say. And I'm not going to say, and I don't mean to say, that just every person who has left an assembly is therefore not saved, not one of his. But maybe I could put it this way. The Is that right? Maybe there were some saved. And I'm going to use an expression that we use sometimes, so I'm not particularly crazy about it, but you'll get the point. They're not assembly material. Now, have I said this before here? I'm going to say it now. Not every person is really assembly material. Why? Well, I'm going to tell you one reason why, and it's not their fault altogether. It's the way they're constituted, I guess. And the way I come to this, the realization, I remember a man back in Nova Scotia years ago, and he got troubled about his soul. His wife was already saved. In fact, he'd gone for years without being saved, and finally he woke up and decided it's time he did something. And one day on his way to work, he stopped to pull the car over the side of the road and start to eat his lunch, and he stopped. And to use his own words, he says, I took one long look into eternity. And he says, I realized I must have Christ as my Savior. And he took Christ as a Savior sitting in his automobile. Why? Because he used to go and read the electric meters. That's why he was out in the road. Well, our brother's been talking about baptism. And we can remember when we went to try and encourage him about being baptized. No, he says, I'll never be baptized. Didn't mind telling us. And then the time came when, yeah, he got baptized. And then we encouraged him about the assembly. You know what he said? He says, I'll never be in a fellowship. Now, I didn't know exactly then why he said it, but I think I know now why. He was received into assembly fellowship, but he's not in assembly fellowship today. I still love him. And he bears that perfect testimony in town where he is. He's far away from an assembly connection. You know why? He can't. His nerves, or whatever you want to call it, his whole anatomy, won't let him share with others. He can't have the patience to wait on what others might suggest. And he can't just feel comfortable when there's others around him. Nervous, I suppose, or whatever. Perhaps that's the reason why some people really don't make assembly material. I like to think that's all it is. There may be other reasons. There would be another reason, of course. If that person, I'll go for another one now. If that person is received into assembly fellowship by chance, and those brethren have not really known for sure that that person was not 100% submissive to the ways of the assembly. I'd like to be in your fellowship, yes, but I don't really agree with everything you do. Likely, that person is not fit for that assembly. Because in time, when things don't go right, he'll be upset and off he goes. The thing is that what I want to point out is this. If I do know the importance of fellowship, let's get this across, which our brother's been talking about tonight, this afternoon. If I do get the idea, am I prepared to have enough waiting upon God and upon one another? Pardon me the expression. Give the other brother a chance. Maybe the thing that he's suggesting isn't that important that I have to insist on it. I don't know whether to say this or not. An assembly needs a new lot for a place to build. One brother has found a beautiful spot for it, but that doesn't suit another brother. And what happens? Can't somebody give in? Can't somebody say this is a matter of fellowship? Can't somebody say, okay, I'll drive the extra few miles, whatever it is, for the sake of peace and love and fellowship among the saints? Listen, do I love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The name in which we gather more than my own name. Do I love his honor more than mine? I'm talking now about the crisis, when the crisis comes. And do I love his word more than anything else? Would I have enough nerve, would I have enough gall, or whatever you call it, to disturb an assembly of God's people? But I'd want to be the last one, wouldn't I? The Lord help us to think along those lines and to realize that after all, listen, we have seen some, I would call it a kind of an exodus of a number of people leaving. I'm wondering, this text, I will overturn, until he comes, whose right it is. That doesn't mean I have to be the one that will get in the overturning process, but I would be the one who would just stay put and be thankful. And if the others must, they must. Perhaps there's a shepherd's work to be done. That's another line of things that I'm not interested in for the moment, though it's very important. But listen, let's be stable. Let's be true to the word of God. Let's be true to the assembly of the saints. Let's be true to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will honor us, I'm sure.